Smith, do you believe that we read passages in the New Testament about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and many brethren that believe in a literal personal indwelling of the Spirit believe that that's a New Testament phenomena that occurred only after Pentecost? Do you believe there are passages in the Old Testament that teach that God's Spirit dwelt in His people in those days, or do you believe that it's also first, I'm not asking you what kind of indwelling the indwelling of the Spirit might be, but because I feel like that in passages of the Old Testament there are indications that the God's indwelling of His Spirit is something that's not just a first, New Testament phenomenon. I believe that it actually is a reference to God controlling His people through His Spirit. And I believe that there are Old Testament passages that indicate this is something that also occurred back then. I was just wondering if you'd comment on that.
Okay. Well, that gives me an opening to talk about Ezekiel a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, the prophet Ezekiel says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 37 and verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." These passages of Scripture talk about a work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the nation of Israel. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the book of Ezekiel that we don't have time to say very much about. But the reality is that Ezekiel lived in a time, he was in the second wave of deportees that were carried into captivity. But the city of Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. That was going to happen during Ezekiel's ministry as a prophet. But for several years, Ezekiel, in this group that had been carried away captive over in Babylon, prophesied to them. And they were thinking that they were going to go back pretty soon. Some of them were thinking in the old ways that they had been guilty of violating God's will before. And there's a lot of interesting things said in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 tell us that Ezekiel was expected to give the people a message, even though they were hard-hearted and were not going to listen. But in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, you have this amazing revelation. And in chapter 8, we have, first of all, Ezekiel is carried. It says there in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the sixth year and the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in the house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there." Verse 3, "And the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and the Spirit carries him to the temple in Jerusalem and shows him what's going on. You've got all kinds of idolatrous worship going on, abominations, pollutions in the house of the Lord. And then next you've got this, it's kind of a harrowing, it's a chilling scene in verse 1. Of chapter 9. "He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And what you see are six men who come forth." These are angelic beings, obviously, and they've got weapons. And then there's another man with an ink pot and a writing instrument. And the man who carries the ink pot and the writing instrument is told, "Go through the midst of the city," verse 4, "through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, 'Go after him to the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity.'" This was all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem that came sometime later at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 10, we have kind of a revisit of what happens in chapter 1, this vision of that's so perplexing, so strange. If you want to know how that ought to be interpreted, I invite you to come to the Mid-Missouri study in March of this year, Lord willing, because that's my assignment, to talk about Ezekiel 1, and I'll have to talk about Ezekiel 10 as well. But The gist of it is God's getting ready to move out of the temple. He's leaving. And he's going to abandon it to the destruction of the Babylonians. Because he's not going to continue to dwell in this place where they have so utterly rejected his word. And then Ezekiel's witnessing all this. And what happens is one of the men who has been identified as practicing idolatry there in the temple earlier falls down dead. And as a result of this, Ezekiel is absolutely dismayed. And he wonders if there is going to be anyone who's going to be spared. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city," and so on and so forth. And God is making the point that he is going to punish these people. And then in verse 13, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, "O Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" And God tells him no. And that's where verse 19 comes in. "Then I will give him one heart. I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." I believe that's talking about the fact that they are going to repent. And the captivity combined with the ministrations of inspired men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai is going to turn this situation around, and there's going to be a remnant through which the Messiah's kingdom eventually is going to come. There's some interesting things said in Zechariah chapter 4 about the seven spirits of God, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit, working with Zerubbabel and seeing that second temple be rebuilt and seeing that work accomplished. So this was a time of the Spirit working in the nation through these inspired men to help reform and reinstitute the right worship of God. Never again did they have a problem with idolatry, which seems to have been the basic reason why they were sent into captivity. He's anxious to call on somebody else, so I'll move on.
First of all, the Spirit of God is holy, period. I don't know if the Spirit is spoken of as holy in the Old Testament, but I am quite sure that the Holy Ghost was not spoken of until he fell on Mary. And generally when the Holy Ghost is spoken of, it's with miraculous powers. And later on, it is spoken of as the Holy Spirit of truth. So there may be some differences there in the powers, at least, of the Holy Spirit. But in the last part of the New Testament, we always think of it as the Holy Spirit of truth. Now, truth is a spirit because it's not material. So I think myself that truth, period, is a Holy Spirit and a very important spirit. And one of the most important things that we can do is to seek for the truth and know the truth and learn the truth and obey the truth and speak the truth in love to others. And that's one of the best ways to correct another person or some argument is not to argue too fiercely, but to just talk, to speak the truth. And when the truth is known, false worship is put down.
In the King James, we have the term Holy Ghost is because in the 16th century, when that 17th century, when that translation was made, then ghost was an appropriate word to use for a spirit. But the spirit or ghost mean the same thing, refer to a spirit. And it is a person who reveals the truth. Jesus said, When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then, of course, in chapter 16 and beginning at verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. We have the teaching in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, where the... The writer says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we have the teaching in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and the panoply of the Christian soldier. Take the sword of the Spirit. And when we do that, when we take the Bible and teach it and preach it, that's the sword that the Spirit has given and which we can wield in the defense and the propagation of the truth.
Thank you, brother, for your preparation, presentation, and passion. Something that Brother Batty said made me think of a passage that I struggle with to understand. It may be really easy, but I fail to understand it really in its context. I want to be quick because there's a lot to be said in this passage, but it's Hebrews 10, and it's describing, it's showing the comparison of what or how that when Christ comes, and it goes back to prophetic language in the Old Testament, when Christ comes, and in fact, Mike mentioned it this morning when he said, I think it was one of the, he went to this passage of Scripture, I believe, I think it was him, when he said, you have prepared for me a body or something, maybe at this point. But anyway, he gets down here and... when he says in verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish second. By that will we have been sanctified for the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now let me read just these verses to this verse 15, 16. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and their minds, and I will write them. And he goes on to verse 17, and he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Simply my question is, how does that fit with what you talked about? He's going back to Old Testament messianic scripture. How did the Holy Spirit witness to us this?
Through the scripture.
Yeah.
The Old Testament
prophets.
That's just what he's saying.
He quotes from Jeremiah.
Okay,
yes.
That's simply what it means.
Yeah, that's essentially what it means.
Okay.
That's how the Holy Spirit witnesses to us through the, you know, I like the way Johnny has put it so many times, and I've listen to some of his older presentations, Johnny Elmore, that in the beginning of the church, inspiration resided in men, but eventually it's in the book. And I think that happened under the law of Moses, under the dispensation of Moses as well. He had inspired men, like the various prophets. And Jeremiah is the one who's quoted here about this new covenant. In both Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, which has a similar passage talking about this new covenant, it's associated with the Holy Spirit because it's going to be a revelation of God's will. And there you go. There it is. That's how the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. Now, the Holy Spirit is still doing his work in the church today. We're part of an organization that is timeless, and I'm part of a body, the body of Christ, that includes members who are no longer on this earth, the apostles and prophets, but their work is going on, and that work was made possible by God's Holy Spirit. So I still enjoy the benefits of God's Holy Spirit, and in and through the Word, and in other ways that we'll have to talk about when we talk about the providence of God. But that's not my subject today, so.
just so I'm clear. Yeah, just a follow-up.
Okay.
Is that then immediately, as the continuation of that thought in 16 and 17, and he goes back, what is the, I will write my law in their minds and hearts and so forth? What is that in connection to witnessing, the Holy Spirit witnessing to us? How's that connection? That's really, I failed to make that plain. Thank you.
When I hear or read or am taught from the Word of God, which is given by the Holy Spirit, that's His witness, that's what He's testified. He was to testify to all truth, as Jesus promised in that upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. When I take that into my mind, into my spirit, then the result, as promised here, is that it is written in my heart. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's talking about this new covenant that's going to supersede the covenant of Moses. There's going to be a final sacrifice for sin, and there's going to be a new law. It's a new prophet. Remember, Moses said another prophet's going to come, and unto him you shall hearken unto him. When I do that, the new covenant, and I absorb its teaching, which was given in miraculous means to inspired men, then I'm reaping these benefits. That's my understanding of the passage.